To Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 4 of Habakkuk 2. Let me pray one more time for us before we actually open up the text together. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege of your word. It is a privilege which we often undervalue and often disregard. But Lord, we are here today not because we desire entertainment, not because we desire just to go through the motions, but we are here today to hear from you. We're here today to meet with you. As the saints in ages past referred to this place as the meeting house, we long to meet with you. Yes, with one another, but most of all with you. Oh God, we want to see your churches filled. Please bring revival in our midst, in our hearts, in our homes, in our body, in our city. But, oh God, we pray for our sister churches who faithfully preach the gospel. Raise up men to herald your word in dark days, to shine the light into the darkness. For we know the darkness cannot overcome the light. And, Lord, bring a revival in our land, we pray. We ask you to help us today, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 2, let me read verses 1 to 4. We ended with verse 1 last time, 2 weeks ago actually, and we will pick back up with it again this morning. We'll do the same thing with verse 4 at the end of this message and then pick back up with it in the next message. Verse 1 says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. And what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This morning we're moving on to the next lesson that we will learn from the prophet Habakkuk. Thus far we have asked a couple of questions as we have entered into this little prophecy. First of all, we ask, how do we trust God when life doesn't make sense? And then we went on to ask, how do we pray when life doesn't make sense? And we've sought to find our answers from Habakkuk's words, because obviously he lived in very turbulent times as Judah really was entering a season of severe judgment where God was raising up the Chaldeans to come against them. There was corruption and wickedness in the land. The people themselves had disregarded the law of God. He even said it was paralyzed. It would do no good to seek justice. But beyond that, you have these evil nations rising up to bring severe persecution on the people of God. And so Habakkuk was wrestling, which his name implies, a wrestler. He was a wrestler with God. He was wrestling to sort out, how do we understand the nature and character of God in such times, and how do we pray, and how do we unburden ourselves, and what are we to do and ask for in such a season? But today, we move on to the next step. What are we to do after we have brought our burden to the Lord and given it to Him? What is next? The answer is found in our text. It's not going to be an easy lesson. It's not going to be an enjoyable lesson. But it is a necessary lesson. And in many ways, it is the lesson, or really that this lesson, I should say, is the test of the genuineness of our faith as we seek to answer these first two questions. So what is the lesson we learn from this passage? What is the the point of this passage. And it is wrapped up in one word, and the word is wait. The title of our message is Waiting in Faith. Waiting in Faith. What a dreadful word is this word, wait. It is not in our nature to be a patient people. We want what we want. We want it immediately. We want understanding. We want answers. We want the answers that we want. We want our problems fixed, and we want them fixed in the way that we think that they ought to be fixed. We want to see God act. We want to see Him act in the way that we understand, the way that makes sense to us. And yet over and over in the Word of God, we are instructed and called to wait on the Lord, to be patient. This is difficult for us because it goes against our pride. The Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient, right? Well, selfishness is not patient. Humility loves others, but selfishness loves self. Pride loves self. So pride is expressed through a selfish demeanor, a selfish attitude. It is the love of self which causes us to be self-focused. And so it's the opposite of humility. There is a vital connection then with our waiting on God and our believing of God. There is a great connection between the humility of faith in waiting and the pride of selfishness in anxiety and in frustration and in demanding that we get from God what we long to get. A few weeks back, I gave you a definition that I had run across of what it means to trust God. It was a lengthy definition, but I felt it worthwhile to give to you, and I want to go back and revisit the definition because I think it's worthwhile revisiting. A pastor by the name of Don Green defined trusting God in this way. He said, "You trust God when you evaluate your problems in light of His ways that He has revealed in His Word, and then you rest your confidence that He will ultimately deal with you consistently with those ways." You evaluate all of the difficulties and the circumstances of your life in light of what God has revealed in His Word, rather than evaluating God in light of what you're experiencing, which that's what we are prone to do, what we're tempted to do. But faith, trusting God, is evaluating the circumstances, the feelings, the experiences, the emotions, all of the difficulties, the frustrations, the things that we can't settle and remedy in our own minds, evaluating them in light of what God has revealed about Himself and His ways and His Word. And then, this is very important, resting your confidence in the fact that God will deal with you consistently. Pastor Don Green, in that same message where he gave this definition, said, you know, really what anxiety is it rises out of a heart where we're saying, what if this is the one time that God doesn't deal with me as He's promised? Yes, I know what the Bible says, but it doesn't look like it's going the way the Bible says, and what if He fails to be consistent? There's an element of this definition. I like the definition, but there's an element of it that requires us to wait, to learn to wait on God, to wait in faith. Waiting does not mean that we just sit in idleness. And it doesn't mean that we simply grin and bear it and just take all the difficulties and act as though we have no emotion and act as though we're pleased with it. When the Bible says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, it doesn't mean that you just, you know, pretend you're happy in the midst of difficult circumstances. But you actively account it as joy as you consider all of these things and rest your confidence in God. So it doesn't mean we simply grin and bear it. It doesn't mean that we just sit in idleness and do nothing. But it carries the idea of persevering in this confidence that God will be consistent with His Word, that He'll be faithful to His Word. When we wait on the Lord, we use all the means of grace that God has given us to know His will, but we also must humble ourselves before Him and place our confidence not in our understanding of the circumstances or in our understanding of God, but in God alone. You see, sometimes our faith is weak because we don't understand His Word. It seems too difficult, too to frustrating. I don't understand things about God. I don't understand things about the way God works. I don't understand what He said in His Word. I don't understand what I see in my world. We're ultimately there depending upon ourselves, our understanding. That's an element of pride. Humility is the ability to accept from God what God says as true, regardless of whether we understand it or not. In this section of the prophecy, we will see Habakkuk model for us something of what this looks like. Now, we're not going to be directly called to wait. There is a phrase, wait for it, but we're not necessarily specifically told here, wait on the Lord in the way that we are in other passages, but we see it modeled in Habakkuk and in the Lord's dealings with Habakkuk. But there is sufficient scripture elsewhere that speaks directly to this call to wait. So what I want to do today is I just want to give you, we're going to organize our sermon today around four points, okay, for clarity's sake. We're going to look at the call to wait, the example of waiting, the basis of our waiting, and then the strength of our waiting, okay? The call to wait, the example of waiting, the basis of waiting, and the strength of waiting, okay? So that'll just kind of help organize these thoughts in your mind. For the call to wait, I'm going to give you a number of scriptures. I'm just going to give you a whole list of scriptures here and read them for you and show you some things that the Bible actually says in other places. In Psalm 37:7, we read, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Don't fret yourself. Don't worry about the man who is evil and prospers and is able to do all of the wickedness that he devises. But you wait on the Lord. You be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him, said the psalmist. "For evildoers shall be cut off," he says in verse 9, "but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Know that God will ultimately deal with the evil man and cut him off for his evil, but those who wait for him shall inherit the land. In Psalm 62:1, the psalmist says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence, and from him comes my salvation." Verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him." First, the psalmist said, "It is only for God that I am waiting, and it is from God that comes my salvation." But then in verse 5, he has to preach to himself and say, "O my soul, wait for God, for my hope is in Him, and wait for Him only." In Psalm 69, the psalmist says, "I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." The account of Proverbs, where wisdom is personified, wisdom is speaking. In Proverbs 8, we see wisdom say this, "Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting besides my doors, waiting for me, the wisdom which comes for God. Blessed is, happy is the one who finds himself listening, watching, and waiting at my doors daily, listening to me, watching at my gates, and waiting at my doors. For the wisdom which comes from God. For any man lacks wisdom, the Bible says, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all. But let him ask in faith," right? Not doubting. Let him ask in faith. There's this connection of waiting on God for wisdom and instruction and waiting in faith. Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. Don't avenge yourself, beloved. Wait on God to deliver you. He will deliver you. Wait for Him. Trust in Him. Rest your confidence that He will be consistent, for it is God who said, I will repay." Isaiah chapter 8, I love Isaiah's words. "I will wait for the Lord," he said, "who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him." Isaiah says, the Lord's hiding His face from Jacob, but I will wait for Him. I will hope in Him, despite the fact that it looks dark, and despite that His face is not shining on us, and His countenance has not been lifted up, and He's not blessing us in the way that we would like. He said, I still will wait. I still will hope in Him. The prophet Jeremiah cried in Lamentations chapter 3, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." He is good, that it is good that one should wait quietly, said Jeremiah, for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord is good to the one who waits. And if you wait, he says, it's a good thing to wait for His salvation. We could look in the New Testament and see examples of this. In Luke 2, I think of Simeon, remember? Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. And what was the character quality of his righteousness and devoutness? How was it expressed? He says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. His waiting was evidence of his faith. He was waiting on the promise which God had given and had not fulfilled, the promise of a Messiah. Think of Acts chapter 1. You have the Lord Jesus, He ascends into heaven and He leaves His apostles with a command. And when we think of the command which He leaves the apostles with, our mind immediately runs to Matthew 28, right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age." But in Acts, what do we read there? Acts chapter 1. When we read Acts chapter 1, our mind immediately goes to verse 8. "You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And we read that as though that is a command, but it's not. It's a declaration. But there is a command in Acts 1. You know what it is? Acts chapter 1, verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them, here's the command, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." The command was not primarily go, for even in Matthew, go is not the command, but as you go, make disciples is the command there. But in Acts, the command is, again, not to go, not to be witnesses. The command is to wait until you have received the promise, until you've been endued with power. There is a sense in which Christ does not call His army to march, but what did we read earlier? What did we hear earlier? To stand still, to wait. In Titus, Paul wrote and said this, "The grace of God has appeared," and obviously in the person of Jesus Christ at the time when Christ came, God came, grace embodied in Christ appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What grace does when it comes into a life is it trains, it teaches, it instructs those who have received that grace to renounce ungodliness, to put away some things, to become godly and self-controlled, to put on other things. And part of what grace does in the life of the believer is He teaches and trains us to wait for our blessed hope, to wait for Christ, to look for Him. He has not come, and yet we still long for Him. The Hebrew writer said, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for Him." And listen, I cut out a lot of verses in my study of this. The Scripture is filled with these instructions and calls and admonitions and examples of men and women waiting on God. To be a man of faith, to be a person of the faith, to have the faith of Christ, to be justified by faith, to live by faith, means that we are a waiting people. We have learned to be patient and trust God even though He doesn't act immediately, or even if He doesn't act in the way in which we long for Him to act. It is a resting in His faithfulness. But let me move to my second point. I just wanted to lay that foundation for you. Let's see in Habakkuk how he models for us what it looks like to wait. This is the example of waiting. Now, I mentioned this at the end of our message 2 weeks ago when we were asking how do we pray when life doesn't make sense. But I want to just kind of open it up a little bit more and a little bit more. Revisit it and just kind of unpack it a little bit to make it clearer. Look in verse 1. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Remember that this is the end of his second complaint. Habakkuk is a prophecy composed of three prayers of the prophet and two answers from the Lord. Really, you could say you have the oracle of Habakkuk, or the burden of Habakkuk, and you have the psalm of Habakkuk in chapter 3. But the first two complaints we find in chapter 1. The Lord answers the first one there in chapter 1, and then, of course, Habakkuk offers him another. The first complaint is verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, then the Lord answers in verses 5 to 11, and then in verse 12 through the end of chapter 1, he offers his second complaint, and he resolves in chapter 2, verse 1, to wait on God. So, what does this look like? Let's notice three things that he does here. First of all, as he is going to model for us how we wait on God, we would note that he unburdened himself to the Lord. That's what he did in verses 12 down through verse 17. He was honest with God about what he experienced and what he thought. Keep in mind, Habakkuk was not a spiritual lightweight. This was not a man who was a novice. His name means embrace, really a wrestler's embrace. He was modeling what his name means. He is wrestling with God to understand what he doesn't, what he can't reconcile about the nature and character of God, about the ways of God, and about what he sees in his world. It's not that Habakkuk had a problem with the Lord sending rebuke, even strong rebuke and discipline to his people, because he knows that that was what was promised in the early days. But this does not look like discipline. This looks like annihilation. This doesn't look like a loving, gracious discipline of God, but this looks like the abandoning of the covenant of God. And does not the Bible say that it is impossible for God to lie? God cannot abandon his word. He cannot forsake his promises. And yet, the land represented so much to the people of Israel that if God cast them out and sent them away into Babylonian captivity and used a wicked nation to raise them up and lead them out with fish hooks in their jaws, how could this be consistent with a covenant-keeping God? Habakkuk is just trying to understand, and he's just honest with the Lord. Some of the things he says here makes me very uncomfortable. Look with me again in his words. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as judgment. You, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You know, verses 12 and 13 don't really bother me. It sounds like Habakkuk's been taking the advice that I try to always give. Go back and look at the nature of God. Reflect on the truth. And that's what he does. But then at the end of that verse, moving forward, he says, if in fact you are more pure than to look upon evil, why do you idly look at traitors? And why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? Notice that word righteous there. That's important. Just file that away in your mind and we'll come back to that later. Verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them with his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Now, he's talking about the Chaldeans, right? He's talking about how he mercilessly drags men out as though they were fish out of water, drags them out with a hook in their jaw, drags them out with a dragnet from their natural environment into a place where they can't breathe. But notice, it is God who, he says, causes this. You make men like fish of the sea, like crawling things with no ruler. You have made men this way. Therefore, this man who is swallowing up men more righteous than he, verse 16, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net mercilessly, killing nations forever? You are the one who has made men without a ruler like fish of the sea. You are the one who has given this man power. You are the one who has enabled him to do these horrible acts. And he's worshiping his net and sacrificing to his machinery. He thinks that that's what giving him all of his strength. And you're allowing it to go on and you're too pure to look at evil? This is not the way I pray, okay? Just be honest with you. But what we see in Habakkuk is not irreverence, but we see honesty. We see reality. we should approach the Lord's presence carefully, okay? We should be careful not to be irreverent, but we should not hide what we feel. We should not hide what we are experiencing. We should not hide what is truly inside of us. We have to be real before the Lord. This is my burden. I see what you say in your word. I want to believe it, but I don't understand. I can't see how this fits, and I'm struggling to trust you, oh God. How can this be? How can this be that you have promised what you have promised, and yet I'm not seeing it? So he unburdened himself. He was just honest. He didn't try to sound like he was more spiritual than he was, because it's another thing we have a problem with, right? Especially in our public prayer meetings. We try to sound like we're further along than we are. And we don't even mean to do it oftentimes, but we do it. And then we find ourselves alone with God, and we try to speak in the way that we think we ought to speak. And we try to speak with spiritual sounding tones and spiritual sounding attitudes when it's not a reality in our life. He was just honest. The second thing that we see here in this example is that he detached himself from the problem. Notice he says in verse 1, I will take my stand at the watchpost. He is a prophet standing and waiting. There are a number of times in the Bible where you see prophets standing and waiting. Moses was a prophet standing and waiting behind the cleft of the rock. Balaam, even though he's not a good example of a righteous prophet, he also was standing and waiting in Exodus to see what the Lord Numbers? He was standing and waiting to see what the Lord would say about Israel. And, of course, you see Habakkuk here, standing and waiting. Elijah was another one who was standing and waiting in the cave, remember? You see those phrases used. And so here he says, I will take my stand, but where does he do it? At my watchpost, and station myself on the tower. So the imagery here is of a man who was a watchman for the city. He would go up to the tower. He's the lookout. He's watching for enemies to come. He's keeping an eye out while everybody's asleep. He's standing. He's on a high elevated place so he can see all the plains. It is almost as though Habakkuk is saying, look, he has been shut into his problem down in the valley, and he can't see how to deal with it. He can't see how to understand it. And so what he does is he just unburdens himself to the Lord, and then he says, I'm going to leave it here. I'm going to leave the valley, and I'm going to go up to the watchpost and wait and see what God will do and what he will answer. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, which you guys know I love the Pilgrim's Progress. It was the greatest book ever penned by a human author. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, you see Bunyan's own experiences coming out. If you ever read Bunyan's life, his autobiography, you'll see a lot of these things coming out in the Pilgrim's Progress as he's journeying through this crooked land to get to the Celestial City. But there was one point where Christian was down in the Valley of Humiliation. Okay, he's down in this dark valley, and there's all of these, I think it was actually called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and the Valley of Humiliation is kind of like these two were combined. And so you have all of this darkness. It's dark outside. And there's these clouds and fogs. And there's all these pitfalls everywhere where he can step into at any time. There's danger everywhere. And then there's these demons who are coming up to him and whispering blasphemies in his ear. And he's so confused down in this valley, he can't see where the road's going. He doesn't know if he's walking off a cliff. And he doesn't even know if these whispers in his ears are his own thoughts, or if it's someone else influencing him. And it wasn't until he was through and the fog was lifted that he could look back and see that it wasn't nearly as dreadful as it appeared when he was down in the valley. Well, in one sense, that's what we see here in Habakkuk. He's been down in the valley with his problem, shut into it, and so what he does is he gives it to the Lord, and then he doesn't just get up and walk off and start worrying about it again. I know I shared with you that Martin Lloyd-Jones said that's where we go wrong a lot of times. We come before the Lord, and we just pour out our burden, and we say, here's the problem, and I don't know what to do about it. And he said, we lay it down before the Lord, and then we stand up, and we go our way, and we continue to worry about what we brought before the Lord. We don't really rest that he's going to deal with it. But what we see in Habakkuk is that he detached himself from it. We wrestle with anxieties in this life, right? It's a reality. We have problems, difficulties, fears, doubts, anxieties. But we should never be overcome by these things. Matter of fact, we really don't have an excuse to be overcome by them. Because the Bible sufficiently teaches us that while we have problems, our God has overcome those problems. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so while we feel it, we shouldn't allow it to, to begin to dominate and control us. Look with me just for a moment at Matthew chapter 6. This is what Jesus was talking about. Matthew chapter 6, of course, is part of the great sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is an odd title for any sermon. It would be like calling this the Sermon from the Pulpit. You know, it's not the way we title sermons, but nevertheless, it was the place he preached. Matthew 6:25. Notice what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Kevin Ferris looked up on Wednesday at our prayer meeting. Solomon, or it might have been last Sunday after at lunch, he was looking up the equation of Solomon's wealth in modern times, and it was something estimated to be like $2 trillion. Said even to this point, with all the wealthy people in the world, he is still the most wealthy man the world has ever known. The guy was making shields out of gold. But Jesus said he didn't even have the clothing that the grass of the field has. The birds, they don't even have a barn to put their food in. They don't have a savings account. They don't have anything. They don't have any insurance, and yet your Father feeds them. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? This is an argument that was common for Jews. It was the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of the birds, then will he not take much more care of you? If God takes care of the grass, will he not much more take care of you? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, but your heavenly Father knows you have need of them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You'll have the things you need. You seek God. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is the day's own trouble. So we wrestle with these things. We have these experiences, but as believers, we are not to be overcome by them. We must learn, like Habakkuk, to bring our burden before the Lord and honestly lay it out and then detach ourselves from it and walk away and look away from our problem and look to God. That's what he was doing. He said, I'm not going to sit down here in the valley and try to figure out what's going on. I'm going to get on a watchtower and I'm going to look to God. God takes care of the birds. God takes care of the grass. I'm going to stop worrying about the problem I can't fix, and I'm going to look to God and see what he will answer me. The third thing we see is that he actually expected an answer. Okay? When he went to the watchtower, he was watching because he believed God was going to answer him. Again, to quote from Lloyd-Jones, he said, we dishonor the Lord if we don't expect an answer. Really? The test of the genuineness of our prayer is whether or not we expect God to answer or not. If we pray and we don't expect him to answer, what does that say to us about our faith and about the genuineness of our prayers? If you are evil people and you know how to give good gifts to your children and you long and care about your children's heartaches and concerns and burdens, do you not think that God, who is holy, cares about his children and their heartaches and their concerns, the one who stores your tears in a bottle? Does not the Bible say that God loves to give good gifts to his children? Have you ever prayed and said, oh Lord, you said you love to give good gifts to your children. Why would you withhold this good gift from me that I'm asking for? It's consistent with your word. It's not something that's out in left field. I'm not asking for a Ferrari or some prosperous life. I'm asking for this problem to be resolved in accordance with your holy nature. Why would you not do that? Why would you not send revival? Why would you not cheer my soul? Why would you not help me to rejoice in you? Why would you not increase my faith? Why would you not save my family? Have you ever prayed like that? Do you expect God to answer? I mean, think about all of the saints throughout histories and how they have waited. We read about them in in the hall of faith there in Hebrews 11, Noah waited 120 years. God promised that it would rain, but he waited 120 years before it rained. He endured a lot of ridicule and mockery during that time, building a boat in a dry place. Abraham waited 100 years until he was 100 years old, until he received the son of promise. And even then he said, "Oh my Lord, let Ishmael live before you forever, for I'm too old." David waited his entire life, really, to be able to see the temple built, and all he could do was lay up treasures for it. He waited in caves to inherit the kingdom that had been promised to him. The faithful remnant waited 70 years, like Daniel in Babylon, serving under the wicked kings in Babylon and Persia before they could return to the land. Waiting on God and having faith in God, it means that we believe that the written but unfulfilled promises of the Scripture are true. We've not yet seen the fulfillment, but we believe it's true. So let's move on. That's our example. That's what we see in Habakkuk. That's the example of faith. Let's move to our third point. What is the basis which gives us the ability to wait? We're going to see this in verses 2 and 3, the basis of our waiting. "And the Lord answered me." It's interesting that when verse 1 closes, "I will wait, I will answer, I will wait and see what he will say and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Some translations render that how he will rebuke me. Well, "I will answer my rebuke." Because it almost seems like he's expecting the Lord to rebuke him for his boldness. But the Lord doesn't rebuke him. He answers him in a very gracious way. Notice in verse 2, "The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." This is instruction from the Lord to Habakkuk about the prophecy, the vision that he's giving him. You know that in former times, in many ways, in many portions, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. He gave them visions and dreams and all these things. But in these last days, what do we learn? He has spoken to us through his Son. And so what this is a vision coming from God. It's a word from God about what Habakkuk has been praying for. It is an answer to prayer. But it is a word from God. It is a vision from the Lord. And we can learn from this the nature of biblical prophecy, but we can actually learn a lot about the general nature of Scripture at all, because this is the foundation of our faith. We should ask the question, what is the basis of our hope? What is the basis of our faith? When I say what is the basis of our waiting, that's really what I'm asking. Well, what does the Scripture say? Faith comes from hearing. And hearing from where? The Word of Christ. Our faith is strengthened from the Word of God. If our faith is weak, then we need to feed our soul on the promises of Scripture. I was thinking earlier when Brother Don was teaching about the promises of God and the prayer of importunity. I remember hearing this story about this little old widow lady who had a bucket full of promises. She'd taken out of the Bible and she put them all in the bucket, and every day she would take one out and she'd say, "This is the promise for today." Or she would pray, "Lord, what is the promise for today?" And she pulls it out. One day she was going through a difficult day, and she's got her little bucket, and she's walking across her floor, and she's praying, "Oh God, what is the promise that you have for me today?" And about that time, she tripped on the rug and fell in the floor. And her bucket turned over, and all the promises just spilled out on the floor. And she said, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry, I forgot. They're all for me." You know, there's a lot of truth in that. We need to recognize all those promises are for us. All those promises are yes and amen in Christ. And that's the basis of our hope and our faith. So what do we see here that helps us to have a little bit of better understanding about all of Scripture? Well, just notice a few characteristics of the prophecy, which is also true of the whole of the Bible, for this is the sure word of prophecy. It's first of all, God breathed. Notice in verse 2, "The Lord answered me." The Bible makes very clear that this is not the word of men. He's not the collection of the sayings of smart men, of good men, of righteous men, of the best of men. These are not the greatest of teachers. This is the Word of God. Peter said, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That is to say, we build our faith upon the Word of God because we know it to be what it truly is, God's own Word. These words are truly the words of God. And if we truly believe that, then we will cling to it more in difficult seasons rather than less. We will find ourselves looking for, digging, working for, trying to find the truth because we believe that these words are truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. All that stuff that we confess to believe about the Bible means nothing if our hope and faith is not built upon it, if we don't cling to it, if we trust the evening news more than we do the Word of God, if we spend more time on Facebook or some social media platform or internet or television than we do in God's Word, then it speaks poorly of our faith. Where is our hope built? So it is, first of all, God-breathed. Every Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, therefore. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word," all of Scripture. All Scripture in total and every Scripture in particular. Notice, secondly, that the Scripture is clear. I love this. When he says for Habakkuk to write down the prophecy, he says, make it plain. Make it plain on tablets. There's a connection here that I'm not going to really develop a lot, but O. Palmer Robertson pulled out that there's a connection here between writing this on tablets and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. You remember God gave the tablets to Moses, written with the finger of God. And there's, in one sense, something here that kind of reflects back to when God initially gave that covenant to Moses. And that is, in one sense, a reminder to the people of his faithfulness. But just notice that when the Lord told Habakkuk to write it, he wanted him to write it plainly. He wanted him to write it in a way that people could read it. In fact, he said, write it so that the one who runs may read it. It's not a sign they have to stop and read. You know, I like to go down, Christy and I like to ride our bicycles down the trace, and sometimes we'll stop and read these signs, and you have to spend a little time to figure out what's going on or whatever. But it's not that kind of sign. This is like a signpost. You drive by, and it says, you know, Houston, 49 miles. You don't have to stop. You can see it as you're going, as you're moving. Why was it so important to make it plain? Because people were going to be running by. There's disaster and judgment coming. I can never read this passage without thinking about a sermon I heard preached many years ago, which is not edifying for me to even share with you, but I'm going to because it's in my mind. We went to this little Baptist church, and this big wheel in the Tennessee Baptist Convention came down to this little country church, and he was preaching, and he was giving all this advice to these people. He said, "When I was a pastor of a church with 25 people, I didn't hang around other pastors of small churches. I hung around pastors of churches with 300 members because I wanted to be ready for when God moved me to one of those big churches." And anyway, so he's giving all this advice. And he said, he preaches from this passage about vision statements. It's when the vision statement movement was big, you know, and going. You need to write down a vision statement. Write down a mission statement. And he said, write the vision out. And so you need to write it out. You actually go through and sit out and write down the vision statement. Make it plain. You need to make the vision so that people can not the vision from God, what you think your purpose as a church is. Make it so that people can understand it. But anyway, I don't remember the whole sermon, and it's not edifying to mention that. But that's not what this means. That's not the way good exposition works. This is actually about God sending a nation to bring devastating judgment on a people. And this vision of hope that there is coming an end, that God is going to be faithful, that he's going to judge the wicked, and that he's going to bless the righteous. People need to be reminded of this, and they need to be able to see it when they run by, because they're going to be running for their life. There's also the indication that perhaps the needs to be wrote so that the one who runs may read it, because the prophet might be called of God to run through with the sign so that people could see it as he's running through the city. He's carrying a message like Paul Revere running in to say, the British are coming, the British are coming. Kind of that kind of a messenger. But we learn from this that all of Scripture is really that way. It's a small segment which shows us a little picture of this prophecy that's true of all prophecy. The Bible is clear. It is understandable. When God wrote, he didn't stutter. He didn't use language that was intended to be hard and difficult to understand and mysterious and mystical. No. He wrote to common men with common words. Peter said that, you know, I mean, it doesn't mean that all Scripture is easy to understand. Okay, don't misunderstand me. But it does mean that when God writes His Word, it is clear. Peter said of Paul's writings that some people would twist it and distort it as they do with all scriptures. He said some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. That's encouraging for me because I feel like a lot of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Peter thought they were, and that encourages me. But it doesn't mean it was unclear, okay? So what do I mean when I say that the Bible is clear? Well, here's how our church's statement of faith words it. We believe and teach that some things in the Bible are clearer than others, and some people are spiritually gifted to understand the teachings more clearly than others. We're acknowledging as a church that there's some things that are very clear and some things that are not as clear, and some people have spiritual gifts to understand and teach more than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of the Bible or another that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures. That means that the things that are necessary for life and godliness are clearly written in the Word, and they're available to anyone. The learned or the unlearned. They're available to the Greek scholar and just to the regular old men and women like us. These things are written down because God intended us to understand His Word. Doesn't mean it's all going to be easy, but it is clear. And lastly, we notice that it's reliable. What does He say to Habakkuk there? Still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's Word is also reliable. Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Every word is true, and all of it must come to pass. So when we read in the Word of God anything, and we don't see it living out in or existing in our world, we know that what is going on in our world is not as true as what His Word is. His Word is reliable, and we can build our life on it. So this is the basis for our hope. Now let me just quickly give you the last and final point. Where does the strength for all this come? And I've already hinted at this, but we're going to look at verse 4. Next time we'll come back, we're really going to unpack verse 4, but I just want to hint at this. Behold, his soul is puffed up, but it is not upright within him. That's the proud man, the one who is worshiping his nets. But the righteous shall live by his faith. This is an extremely important verse. This is the most important verse, I would say, in the entire prophecy. It's quoted in three places in the New Testament, in Hebrews, in Galatians, and in Romans. And in those three places, we see a lot about how we're to understand these words. I'm told from Hebrew scholars that there's actually only three words in Hebrew here. The righteous one, that's a word. By his faith, that's a word. Shall live, that's a word. So the righteous one, by faith, shall live. That's the three words that actually are translated here, the righteous shall live by his faith. But as we look at this, what I want to draw out for today is the connection between waiting and faith. Remember the complaint that Habakkuk made to the Lord? I said to file this away in your mind back in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You have a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And here the Lord is answering about the wicked and the righteous. The righteous is the one who is not more noble necessarily, not more moral necessarily, but he's the one who through faith has been made righteous. In fact, as we read this, there's one rendering that could say, the righteous by his faith shall live. This is about a righteousness that comes through faith. Life, which comes by faith, makes the man righteous. Causes him to live. Now, I mentioned that this is picked up in a couple of places. Paul in Galatians references this verse. He says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, curses everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. That's what he says in chapter 3 of Galatians. verse 10 and 11. But back in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Galatians, he starts by saying this, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? You began by faith to walk this life of Christianity. Are you now thinking that you're going to be perfected by law, by works of the flesh?" In Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 11 about the hall of faith. If you were to back up two verses in chapter 10, you would see this verse quoted. The righteous shall live by faith. And then there's a definition of faith, and there's all these examples of faith. The point I'm trying to make is that the one who has been made righteous by his faith, the one who has received justification by faith alone in Christ alone, his life is going to be characterized by a waiting and a walking in faith. The strength to wait on God is the same strength that we needed when we first came to God. It is a strength that comes through faith. Walter Chantry said, "Faith embraces the written yet unfulfilled promises of God's Word." That's what happened when we came to Christ, remember? We believe that he said, "Whoever will call on my name, I will never cast out. Whoever will come to me, I'll never cast out. Whoever call on me will receive mercy." God is rich in mercy to all who call on him. We came trusting in the written yet unfulfilled promises of God. And that's the way we live the rest of our Christian life. Faith is not just the entrance into the kingdom. It is the substance and the strength of our walk. We fight by faith. We walk by faith. We wait by faith. We stand in faith. We pray in faith, and then we wait in faith. Faith gives us strength. The prophet, notice he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. We find life by faith, but we also live life by faith. This is the victory that has overcome our world, even our faith. Much of your anxiety that you deal with, much of your stress, your problems, your frustration, it comes from a lack of walking by faith. So what you need to do is stop looking at yourself and looking at your problems and look to God, look to Christ, look to His Word. Christ came to save sinners. Look to Him. Look to His cross. Look to the blood-stained cross that alleviated us of our greatest problem. Because whatever problem we've got in our life is not nearly as big as the problem of our sin. And if God could save us from our sin, is He going to let the Chaldeans destroy us? Is He going to let the Democrats destroy the church? Is the name of Christ going to be cast off forever? He who has called you out of darkness when you were His enemy, now that you're His son, is He going to cast you off and abandon His covenant? No. No. Look back to the gospel. Look back to Christ and find your hope to rest and stand in faith in His cross. This verse was very instrumental in the Protestant Reformation. It's quoted, as I said, in Romans 1:17 and Hebrews chapter 10 and in Galatians chapter 3. Those are the three places you see it. Martin Luther was teaching through Romans. He was a Roman Catholic monk. He was an Augustinian monk. He's really struggling with all of these anxieties over his sin and God's righteousness and so forth, and so he's going to teach through Romans. And this was supposed to be, I think, a way to distract his mind, to alleviate his conscience. But he gets to verse 17, and he just can't wrap his mind around it. Because Romans 1:17 says that, "For in it," I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16, verse 17, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith. For the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther just could not understand. Just couldn't get it. He said, it's bad enough that God, because there's a sense in which the righteousness of God can be an attribute, right? He says, bad enough that God has revealed His righteousness in the law and in the prophets, in the Decalogue. He shows us how holy He is, and all that does is shows us how inadequate we are. But now, to compound it, He shows us His righteousness in the law. Luther said the righteousness of God is standing in the way. This is not good news. It stands in the way because he sees it as an attribute of God. He sees God is holy and He is not, and all he sees in the gospel is an expounding and expanding of a view of God's righteousness. An eye for an eye in the Old Testament and the New Testament, love your neighbors. If I couldn't even deal out justice, an eye for an eye, how am I going to love those who hate me? It's even worse, he says, what God requires. He said, I even hated God. I wish that he had never given us the gospel at all until the light finally shone in his heart. As the story goes, Luther went to Rome. He made this pilgrimage to Rome. He'd been very sick, and he was just under this deep cloud. He made this pilgrimage to Rome, and in Rome there were these four sets of stairs that you would climb. They were supposed to be the stairs that Jesus climbed before Pontius Pilate, and they put glass over them, and there were these little red drops under the glass. It was supposedly the blood of Christ. And so pilgrims would crawl on their knees up these steps, and they would kiss these little places, these little emblems where they thought Christ had come, and they're tormenting themselves, and they're praying. But as Luther was saying his prayers and walking on his knees up these steps, this verse came to his mind: the righteous shall live by his faith. And he got up and left off his prayers, and he went home, because he understood that this is not speaking of the righteousness of God as an attribute, but this is the righteousness of Christ that's given to us freely by faith. Abraham believed God, and he was counted as righteous. Habakkuk is all perturbed because he says the wicked are swallowing up the righteous. And the Lord says the righteous are made righteous by faith, and they live by faith. Wait for it. Write it down. It will not delay. The Lord is not slow according to his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient. And so we learn to wait. Father, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding in these things. Oh God, it's one thing to speak of waiting on you. It's another thing to do it. Teach us the art of being honest before you, detaching ourselves from our difficulties, getting alone, and expecting you and waiting on you to answer. But not in anxiety, not waiting for fear and frustration, but waiting in faith. Help us to understand the meaning of these words: the righteous shall live by his faith. We pray and ask that you would do these things in our hearts. And it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.